excited. You know, I was thinking about this. It's been a little while we've been in this series, and you might be considering or wondering, man, why are we doing all this? Why are we digging into all this doctrine and everything? Well, I've said it before, but I just want to clear off a spot and say it again. Doctrine is very important. In fact, it should be really the number one reason you attend the church you attend. I'm glad that we have friends, and we need that. And church, we talked about that. Churches need to be unified. The reason God instituted the local church is because He knows we need to be together, and we need the friendship, we need the unity, we need the encouragement. All of that is great, and a big part of what church is. But the main reason why you should attend the church you're attending should be doctrine. What's doctrine? Well, doctrine's what the Bible teaches. Doctrine means teaching. Doctrine's not a scary word. It's in the Word of God. It's all throughout Timothy and Titus. When Paul is trying to teach Timothy and Titus how to be a pastor, he said, one of your main jobs is to teach sound doctrine and what the Bible says. And so if we disagree on what the Bible says, then that's an issue. And by the way, if ever you have a place where you're like, I don't know why we believe this, I don't know why we do this, please come and ask me or pastor, because that's a big deal. We want to be in agreement of one mind doctrinally, under the banner of the Word of God. Because otherwise, if we're not here learning doctrine and in agreement on doctrine, then really what we've become is a social club. And social clubs are fun, but not what God intended the church to be. You understand? And so that's why we're digging deep. What we can't be as Christians is just blind followers. You know what I'm saying? Or just like, here's what I believe. Why? Because Pastor and Brother Chad said, you know? That's not what God intends either. He wants us to understand sound doctrine. He wants that. And that's one of Pastor and I's main job, is to help the church understand for themselves. You need to understand this for yourself, sound doctrine. So where someone says, well, why do you believe this and our church believes this? You should now, sometimes you get put on the spot, you know, and it's hard to recall everything, but you should have a reason why you believe what you believe instead of what another church might believe. And we want that for you. We want that for you. And so that's why we're doing what we're doing. And so I try to cover as much as I can on each doctrine without getting, you know, taking 3 or 4 years to do this. So we're giving you the fundamentals here, but if you get to a place where there's a question about it that I didn't get to cover, make sure you come ask me about that or pastor about that, because we want for this to be your belief as well. Not just Valley Avenue Baptist Church's belief in that it's just Pastor and Brother Chad, Brother Tim, Brother Steve, that's what they believe, and so I trust them. There's a level of that that's good. But if Valley Avenue Baptist Church is going to have this doctrine, then listen, look up here. Valley Avenue Baptist Church needs to have this doctrine. And so that's you. That's the members of Valley Avenue Baptist Church. So we want to help you with that. Okay? Sound good? So that's why we're doing what we're doing. I just wanted to clear that spot and say that. So if you would find your Bible, go to Acts chapter 8, because Bible's where we start, isn't it? Bible's where we start, where we end. Everything we believe at Valley Avenue Baptist Church comes from the Word of God. And that's why we believe what we believe. Not because, technically, not just because we're Baptists, although I believe Baptists throughout history have held proper doctrine, but we believe what we believe. Why? Because of what the Word of God teaches. And so that's what we're going to get into this morning. If you wouldn't mind to find your spot there, Acts chapter 8. And when you find that, would please stand as we read a few verses this morning. I'm going to try not to cough a lot. I last week, I'm at the tail end of it, had a bronchitis situation. And so if I cough, I'm sorry. And I'm keeping my distance from everybody. I shouldn't be contagious. It's been like 6-7 days. But if I'm far away from you, it's not because I'm mad at you. It's because, just in case, you know, this is a crazy time. I told Pastor, I used to love fall. Fall was my very favorite. Then I remembered fall is the season for all things disease. And so I'm kind of over fall. Anyway, Acts chapter 8, verse 36 says this. And as they went on their way, who's they? Well, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll talk more about this whole account here in a second. But the reason we're reading these verses is it kind of covers a lot about what we want to say today about baptism. Verse 36, and when they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" You know what he's saying there is, what's the requirements for baptism? If I want to be baptized, and he did, obviously, he wouldn't have asked, what needs to happen before I get baptized? Right? And so Philip said, verse 37, "If thou believest with all thine heart," what's that? You get saved. Believe what? Well, he just preached the gospel to him. If you believe with all thine heart, if you get saved, thou mayest. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Got saved right there. That's how you get saved, isn't it? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by faith. With all thine heart. Not just something, yeah, that's probably true. But with all thine heart. That's what faith is. That Jesus is the Son of God. And everything that's wrapped up into that, he's believed and he's saved. Now verse 38. When he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Why do you have to go all the way into the water if all you got to do is sprinkle water on their head? Why wouldn't you just... Whoosh? There's a reason. Because that's what baptism is. They had to go into the water to get baptized. Now, verse 39, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, but the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." So let's pray, and we will get into our lesson today on baptism. I'm excited for it. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for how it speaks and teaches and really clears up so many questions we have in our mind about who you are and what you want us to believe about you, and how that we can be right with you, how that we can serve you and be a part of what you're doing on earth and be a part of a local church like this. And thank you so much for it. Help us, Lord, as we study your word personally, and then Lord, as we do times like these, that we would be of one mind and understand. Help me, Lord, as I teach and preach these things, that you would help me to teach it in a way that is able to be understood. And then help us all, Lord, to engage our minds and take these things seriously and have a desire, Lord, to learn from your word. We love you. In Christ's name I pray, amen and amen. You may be seated. Okay, so right in our notes, we'll just jump right into it. So Jesus gave the local church two ordinances. Now, two weeks ago, we talked a little bit about ordinances. What is an ordinance? Well, it's technically an ordinance is just something that has been ordained. Something that God tells us to do. God's given the local church two ordinances, two, in a sense, ceremonies. I don't want to call them ceremonies, although they are a ceremony, but they're not just a ceremony. You see, they're not just a ritualistic thing we do. These are two things, two ceremonies, in a sense, that God has commanded the local church to do. Now, let me just pause and say this. It wasn't in my notes, but I want to mention this. You remember in the Old Testament, there were a lot of ceremonies. A lot. And those were what? There were pictures of what was to come. There's so many things. And also things to remember what had already happened, like Pentecost. You know, the Pentecost Passover, not Pentecost, I'm sorry. Like the Passover meal we talked about last time. It was a remembrance of some things they've gone through, and then also they have some ordinance, some not ordinances, but some ceremonies they would do that pictured what was to come. Well, when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law, and the laws and the ceremonies and the rituals were mostly done away with. We don't need to do a lot of those things. Why? Because Israel was preparing the way for the Messiah, and now the Messiah had come, and he had fulfilled the law. And so the sacrifices and the rituals are no longer necessary. You see? But there are two that Jesus instituted that the church carry on. And two brand new ordinances that didn't exist before. Lord's Table, we talked about. It is not a continuation of the Passover, per se. It is a brand new ordinance that commemorates the New Testament, the new covenant that God has with man, which is what? That the Messiah has come, and that he died on the cross. And now the testament, the covenant, is this. In order to be saved, here's all you need to do, is you need to have faith in that Jesus was God, and that he did die on the cross, and his blood's enough to pay for your sin. And now the covenant between God and man is this. We just have to, by faith, believe that God died for our sin. That's the New Testament, and it's in his blood. You see? And so the Lord's Table and baptism, both are ordinances that picture, symbolize that new covenant. Are we following? We're doing good? And so Lord's Table was that, the grape juice symbolizing the blood that Christ already shed, and the bread symbolizing the body that was broken for us. You see? We doing good? So that's the Lord's Table. That's one ordinance. The other ordinance is baptism. And there's really no other. There's no other ordinance that a local church has to do to memorialize what Jesus has done. It's baptism and it's the Lord's Supper. If you haven't put that blank in, that's where it is. Baptism and Lord's Supper. If you put table, that's okay. Same thing. Lord's Table, Lord's Supper. And so, like the Lord's Supper, the doctrine of baptism has been warped and confused over the last 2,000 years. It was very clear in the Word of God, and in the beginning, everyone understood it, but over the years, it has been confused. In our next lesson, next week, we'll follow the doctrine of baptism and its perversions throughout church history. We'll follow how that the doctrine of baptism first began to be corrupted and changed, and how that really affected church history. And really, in a sense, the reason we have so many denominations all started with a difference in doctrine over the idea of baptism. And that doctrine has become, throughout the centuries, the Middle Ages, and even today, one of the major divisions between Baptist and most other doctrine, most other denominations. And so next week, that's what we're going to do. We're going to follow this throughout history, but we're not going to do that today. Today, we're going to see what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches. Before we can follow the doctrine of baptism through history, we have to have ourselves a solid understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning baptism. So that's what we'll do today. There are four fundamental requirements, and the blank is all, A-L-L right there, all of which must be met for a baptism to be recognized biblically. And that'll be really the outline for our lesson today. And it's these: a biblical method of baptism, so how do you get baptized? A biblical reason for baptism. You can baptize do all the right things, but do it for the wrong reason. And if you're doing it for the wrong reason, then it's not what God intended. A biblical candidate. Who is able to be baptized? And then a biblical administrator. So who is able to actually perform the baptism? You see? We doing good so far? So this is what we need to understand about baptism. And all four of these have to be there in order for the baptism to be considered biblical and recognized biblically. Okay? And so we'll just march right through it. Number one, a biblical method of baptism. That's the blank. A biblical method of baptism. The word baptism literally means immersion. I-M-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. The word baptism literally means immersion. The word baptize that we have in our Bible comes from the Greek word, that's the blank there, Greek word baptizo. Why is there not a T there? It looks like baptizo. But it's, I think the way you say it is baptizo. Who cares? We don't speak Greek, and so I'm not worried about it. But that's the Greek word. There's a reason we're doing this, because you'll see, but that's the Greek word that was written down by by Paul and Luke, who wrote it here in Acts, and all over Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they penned the word baptizo in the Greek Bible that our English Bible is translated from. Well, the word baptizo means to dip into, to immerse. That's what the word means. Remember when we talked about church? And church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means a gathering, a called out gathering, assembly of people. And so it matter. Words matter, right? And definitions matter. And so the definition is that, to dip into, to immerse. Well, why are we talking about all this? Well, baptism, the word baptism, eventually became a technical term for immersion, just because it was such a big deal in Christianity. People, everyone who got saved basically was baptized, and it became a really important part of the Christian life, and Christianity started to take the world by storm. And so the word baptizo became an English word, baptism, and it became a technical term for immersion. The word baptism had become so common in the English language that it was transliterated, okay? That's a big word, a lot of syllables for 9:30 in the morning. But it was transliterated from the Greek in the Bible instead of translated, okay? Instead of translated. Before the New Testament was written, baptism was not an English word. It was transliterated from the Greek text. What does that mean? Well, to translate means to give the meaning of a word, right? You translate a word into another word, like casa, mi casa es tu casa. You know that one in Spanish? That means my house is your house. And what I did is I translated it, right? I gave you the English word that has the exact same meaning. Okay? Well, when the translators translated our Bible, they transliterated baptism. Why? Because it had become a technical term. Even in English, it has become a technical term. And so transliterate means to take the pronunciation of a word from one language to another. Okay? They just took the exact word and just put it straight into English. Now, that wasn't the translator's decision. That had already happened in the English language. The English people have already began to call baptizo baptism. Okay? But here's why I'm saying all that. Yes. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly. Yeah. And so this is a thing that happens quite a bit, where we just take a word from one language and we just transliterate it straight into English. That's what happened with baptizo. And so baptizo in Greek became baptize in English. Doing good? So why am I saying that? So number two, however, if they would have, now I'm not saying they should have, I'm not saying that at all, I don't want to change what our translators did, but if they would have chosen to translate the word into an existing English word, the word would have most likely been immersion. And the reason I'm saying all this is so you know, baptism and immersion are synonyms. Anytime you see the word baptism, you can in your mind think immersion, and you would not lose any of the meaning. Are you following? I want you to understand that, because that's what it means. Immersion. To baptize something is to immerse it. One of my professors in Bible college loved Oreos, and he said, "I will always baptize my Oreo in milk." He said, why would you eat an Oreo dry? He said, you're a psychopath if you do that. And I tend to agree. Oreos were made for milk, okay? And so you take your Oreo and you baptize it, not halfway. You plunge the thing all the way in. And he says, you put it in there till the bubbles stop. He said, you get an Oreo and you baptize it until the bubbles stop. Now, I'm glad we don't do that here. We do not baptize you until the bubbles stop. But with Oreos, that's what you do. And so remember that. Baptism means to dunk, to plunge, to immerse, to go all the way under, to be placed into something. That's what the word baptism means. Now, Brother Chad, you're making a big deal about this. Well, there's a reason for that. Okay. The words baptize or baptism in the Bible don't always refer to the ordinance of water baptism. That's the blank. Now, I just wanted to say this. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm just helping you see the word baptism. Baptism does not mean automatically water baptism in water. Okay? It doesn't always mean automatically the ceremony that we do. It literally means just to be placed into, to immerse. For example, in Romans 6. Now, we're not going to go there just for sake of time. I could, but we would just spend the rest of our lesson there. But Paul is referring to the fact that in salvation we are baptized. And again, when you think the word baptized, we don't have to immediately think about the ceremony. It's the word immersed, immersion. And so we are immersed or placed into Christ as he died for our sins. That's not referring to water baptism. The moment you are saved, listen, the moment you are saved, you are placed in Christ. That's why all over the New Testament we see those that are in Christ. We're talking about those who are saved. Well, what happened is you were placed into Christ. Into what? Into his death, burial, and resurrection. His death, burial, and resurrection was made manifest in your life. So that when Christ died, you died. And when Christ rose from the dead, you rose to newness of life. The old you has died. The new you is now alive. When Christ died on the cross, the moment you got saved, your sins were killed on the cross. You see? And so you were placed in Christ. So we can say it like this. You were placed into Christ. Or we can say it like this. You were immersed into Christ. Or we can say it like this. You were baptized into Christ. But that does not mean you got baptized in the water and now you're in Christ. You see? So that's important to understand. Are we using our brains? I know it's early and we don't always like to use our brains this early. But that's very, very important you understand. You were placed into Christ when you were saved. You were not baptized into water when you were saved. Very important. Okay. And Bible references that really throughout the Word of God. However, water baptism is a picture of that spiritual baptism, isn't it? Water baptism is a picture of that reality. When you got saved, the reality is you were placed into Christ. You died with Christ. You rose again with Christ when you got saved. And so baptism is a picture of that. You see? Okay. And so other scriptures speak of that same idea. We'll say more about that in a little bit. But even in that context, the word baptism still means immersed, placed into. And so when someone in the Bible was baptized, talking about the ceremony that we've been speaking of this morning, they were always immersed or placed into the water. Well, how do you know that? Because that's what the word means. If they weren't placed into the water, they wouldn't have called it baptism. You see? It wouldn't be called baptism. So sprinkling and pouring is not baptism. When you take a dab of water and you put it on someone's forehead, I don't know what we want to call that, but we cannot call it baptism. Because it's not what the word means. Why would we call it that? It's not that. There is a different Greek word for pouring. I don't remember what it is, but it doesn't really matter. But it's not baptism. Okay? So just the definition of the word says it has to be immersion. Letter B, the biblical accounts of baptism. That's the blank. Biblical accounts of baptism always described immersion. Here's some references there. Matthew 3:6, they were baptized in the Jordan River. Well, why did they need a river? Well, because they needed to put them inside the water, place them in, immerse in the water. Matthew 3:16, they went up from the water. That implies they were like in the water. You see? Mark 1:5, they were baptized in the Jordan River. John 3:23, John was baptizing. baptizing in Anan. Why? Because there was much water there. Well, why did he need much water? If you're just going to sprinkle water, you just need a cupful of water. Like this right here is enough water to sprinkle on someone's head. Why did he need much water? Well, because baptism requires immersion into the water. Nowhere in Scripture is there any reference to someone being baptized by sprinkling or pouring. I should have put this in here, but even John Calvin himself, he's the one of the reformers, he started the Presbyterian Church, who still sprinkles and pours. John Calvin himself sprinkled and poured, but he admitted baptism means immersion, and almost certainly, he said, the early church practiced exclusively immersion for baptism. Yeah, because it's just the meaning of the word. It just is what it is. Now, letter C, here's something that helps us understand why immersion. Only immersion fits the reality of which baptism is the picture. That's the blank. Only immersion fits the reality of which baptism is the picture. As will be mentioned more in later detail, baptism identifies a Christian with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what baptism does fundamentally. It identifies you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Water baptism is a picture of that reality. You're standing in the water. You're like alive. You've died spiritually in Christ, buried under the water, raised up out of the water in newness of life. And so you see the picture. When someone passes away, we don't sprinkle dirt on them. We bury. And so it's the picture is being presented, and that picture is not represented with sprinkling or pouring. And so there's that. Okay? And so the biblical method of baptism, if it's going to be biblical baptism, the first thing is it has to be full immersion into the water. Okay, good. So far, so good? We getting that? I kind of beat that from all angles, but hopefully we've got that. Number two, a biblical reason for baptism, a biblical reason. The Bible teaches that baptism is important, but not necessary for salvation. It is still very important, but it is not necessary for salvation. That's the blank there, not. Paul makes it clear that salvation is received by faith alone. That's the blank there, alone, not of works. Requiring anything in addition to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is a works-based salvation. To add anything to the gospel is to say that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient to purchase our salvation. You see that? If we have to have faith in the blood of Christ and be baptized, well then what that's communicating is that the blood of Christ was not sufficient. But the blood of Christ is sufficient. And that's why there's no works that need to take place to be saved. Only faith in what Christ has done, not based upon anything we have done. You see? Even baptism. To say that baptism is necessary for salvation is to say we must add our own good works, that's the blank, our own good works in obedience to Christ's death in order to make it sufficient for salvation. Jesus' death alone paid for our sins. Jesus' payment for our sin is appropriated to our account by faith alone, not by sacraments. And that's what other denominations call them, because they are part in their theology of you receiving the grace of God. And they'll say, salvation is by grace alone and faith alone, but the way that you receive the grace is through baptism. No, sir. That's not true. And the way you receive grace is through taking communion every week. Not true. It is by faith alone in what Christ has done. And then baptism and the Lord's table picture that reality. You see. And so Jesus' payment for... Oh, yeah. Number six. Therefore, baptism is an important step of obedience after salvation, but cannot be a requirement for salvation. Okay? I'll say this, page 3, if baptism is necessary for salvation, then the thief on the cross is not in heaven today. Because he never got baptized. Right? You know the story of the thief on the cross? Jesus in the middle and the two thieves on each side. And the one thief was mocking Christ, saying, why didn't he just save us all, get us down from this cross, he's God and stuff. The other guy's like, no, actually, he does not deserve to be on the cross, but we do deserve to be on the cross. That's what the thief on this side said. Well, what is that? Well, that's faith in who Jesus was, that he was sinless and that he died to pay for our sin. That's what he was saying. And Jesus turned to him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be in paradise and then heaven. And he never got baptized. He died right after that. Right? So if you have to be baptized in order to be saved, then the thief had no chance. Baptism is not a part of your salvation. No. Letter B, baptism is symbolic. Symbolic. S-Y-M-B-O-L-I-C. Baptism is symbolic and not sacramental. The Bible teaches that baptism symbolizes that a person has been saved and is not a means of salvation. Baptism is not a means of receiving saving grace, but rather is a way of testifying that saving grace has already been received through faith. Are you following? It's to testify, it's to show that you have already been saved. Baptism is a public profession to the world of the decision a Christian has made in their hearts. Because salvation is a decision that is made in your heart. You see, the Bible says, with the mouth confession is made of salvation, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. By the way, mentioning nothing about baptism here. You see. Yeah. And so when someone is baptized, they are expressing to the world that they believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for their sins. So that's already happened in their hearts. They're also expressing that they themselves have died with Christ and have been resurrected with Christ to newness of life. And so another part of your salvation, of your baptism, is that you're telling the world that you have been saved. You're telling the world that Jesus died on the cross for you and that you've received Christ's payment on the cross. That's what you're doing when you get baptized. But you're also telling the world that you've died. Me, my old self is gone, and I have a new life in Christ. The old, you're expressing to the world that the old me is gone, and I am now living a new life in Christ. That's why John said, repent and be baptized. Because you repent of your old ways, and then you get baptized to signify to the world and publicly declare to the world that I'm repenting of who I was, I'm no longer who I was, I have new life in Christ. That's what baptism's for. It's a public declaration of what's already happened in your heart. Now, see, while baptism is not essential for salvation, it is a very important requirement. That's the blank. It's a very important requirement for obedience to the Lord. Well, what makes you say that? Well, all throughout Scripture, number one is this. Jesus himself was baptized. Jesus himself was baptized. Christ commanded his disciples to baptize. It was a command of Christ. And therefore, baptism is a form of obedience to Jesus as Lord. It's kind of funny in Christianity today, it seems like there's two ditches, and that kind of happens a lot, doesn't it, in Christianity. There's one ditch that says, baptism is so important that it's part of how you get saved, and if you don't get baptized, then you're going to go to hell forever. Well, that's not true. But then there's another part of Christianity that says, baptism, nah, don't worry about it. As long as you love the Lord, you know, you could just live however you want because God loves you no matter what. Baptism is not a big deal. It's just a religious exercise. We don't need to do it. Well, that's not true. Baptism is very important, and it's a command from God. And Jesus himself was baptized, and then Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize. The first century believers were baptized immediately after they were saved, over and over and over again. In Acts 2, 3,000 got saved, 3,000 got baptized, 3,000 continued in the work of Christ. It's a problem whenever you hear a guy say, wow, we had 500 salvations in like four baptisms. That's a problem. It's a problem. That's not how it worked in the Bible times. In the Bible times, everyone who was saved was baptized. Everyone. That's the blank. In Bible times, everyone who was saved was baptized. And that's why baptism and salvation were so closely tied often in the book of Acts, and why people sometimes do get confused, because they say, repent and be baptized and be saved and baptized and all these things. And baptism is so often connected so close to baptism because in the Bible, everyone who got saved was baptized not too long after. Yep. Baptism was the means of making their decision to accept Christ as their Savior public. And it still is today, by the way. And so those who refused to be baptized were saying they did not truly believe. That's how it was taken in that time. And so in the minds of the apostles and the early disciples, the idea of an unbaptized believer was totally unheard of, because everyone who got saved then got baptized. Okay? You doing good? Number three. A biblical candidate. C-A-N-D-I-D-A-T-E. C-A-N-D-I-D-A-T-E. A biblical candidate. So who can be baptized? Well, the New Testament records that baptism always followed conversion. That's the blank. Always followed conversion, salvation. It never preceded it, and it was not necessary for salvation. Salvation, this is important for you to understand. Salvation is necessary for baptism. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. See that? See that differentiate in your mind? You need to be saved in order to be baptized, but you don't need to be baptized in order to be saved. Are you following that? We all awake this morning. I know it's a lot, but very important. Because baptism is meant to publicly declare salvation and union with Christ, someone can only be baptized following salvation. Because that's the point, right? Baptism is meant to tell the world you have been saved, and so you've not been saved, then why would you be baptized? And so it only makes logical sense. That's the blank. It only makes logical sense, that's right there, the blank, that salvation before baptism, but it also is spelled out clearly in the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. That's the verses we read a little bit ago about the Ethiopian eunuch. In the verses previous to those verses, the Holy Spirit led Philip to Gaza. Okay, so God said, Philip, I want you to go to Gaza. And Philip met a man there, and he was a eunuch from Ethiopia, and he was in a chariot, and he was reading the scripture. And the Bible makes it clear he was reading from Isaiah, and he was reading, and Philip notices that he's reading the scripture, and Philip said, hey, do you understand what you read? And he says something kind of important. How can I unless some man guide me? And that's part of God's plan, isn't it? God wants for us as Christians to guide people in the Word of God and teach and explain and preach the Word of God. And so the eunuch says, how could I understand this unless some man guide me? And so Philip gets in the chariot and he explains what he had been reading in Isaiah about Christ. And Isaiah 53, I believe, is where he was learning and reading about who Christ was. And so Philip, the Bible says, preached Christ to him. And he explained who Christ was. He explained why Christ came. He explained why Christ died. He explained how salvation works. And then we find that the eunuch says, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? And so apparently the eunuch, learning about Christ and learning about what Christ had done, learning about, seems to be clear about who Christians were, he knew, well, Christians, they get baptized, right? And so he wants to be a Christian. And so he says, I want to get baptized. And a lot of people in our world are that way. They come and they want to get baptized. They want to be a Christian. Well, Philip says, he clears it up right here. He says, if thou believest with all thine heart, then thou mayest. He's saying, look, baptism is not what makes you Christian. Baptism is not how you have your sins forgiven. He says, if you want to be a Christian, you need to believe with all your heart what Christ did on the cross. And then, after you get saved, then you can get baptized. Very clear. You see that? And so the eunuch says, I believe with all my heart. What does he say? Let's look in at verse number... Are you still in there, verse in Acts 8? We never left there, I don't think. Verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest get baptized. And he answered, the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you understand the gospel, and you understand what all that means, and wrapped up in that is the entire gospel, that he's a sinner. No doubt, Philip walked through the entire plan of salvation there. We don't have their whole conversation, but no doubt he understood that he was a sinner. He understood why Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had to come at all, why he would die on the cross. He understood all of that. And you get saved by believing in what Christ did on the cross for you. And so he got saved right there. And then verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And so here at the end of letter B here, the eunuch was saved. Then they immediately stopped the chariot and Philip baptized him. Okay, so you following? And so not only does it make logical sense that you would get baptized after salvation, but the Bible clearly spells it out. He says, I want to be baptized. What has to happen before I get baptized? Philip said, before you get baptized, you must be saved. You must be saved. And so let her see. The Bible is very clear that baptism can only biblically take place after salvation. That's the point. After salvation. Anyone baptized before salvation simply got wet. And I'm not trying to be mean or rude, but it's just the truth. If you got baptized before you were saved, you weren't biblically baptized. You just got wet. Why? Because you cannot publicly declare something that hasn't happened yet. Right? Baptism is meant to publicly declare to the world that you had been saved. Well, if you get baptized before you got saved, what are you telling the world happened? You see. And so it's after salvation. Letter D, because of these convictions based on the Bible, we do not baptize infants. That's the blank there. We do not baptize infants. You might have wondered that. Why don't we? Well, because infants are incapable of believing with all their heart. Right? There's no baby that has said, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. I ask him to save me. In fact, it's kind of funny. Maybe next week I'll give you this, but when a Lutheran church, when they bring a baby to be baptized and they present the baby for baptism, they say something to this effect. I'll get the exact words because it's part of their, you know, ritualistic thing. They all say it. But it says, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Talking to the baby. And then the parents say, on their behalf, yes. And so even in their statement, they say, if you want to get baptized, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and all these things. And the parent is answering for the baby. And then they baptize the baby. What? Why do we do this? I don't know. But the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. No baby has ever been baptized in the Bible. Why? Because it makes no sense whatsoever to baptize an infant. As we'll see next week, the reason, here's why they do it, the reason other denominations baptize babies is because they believe it erases original sin. And I'm trying my hardest today not to give what the perversions of baptism have been, but that's the big problem, is that somewhere around the second century, some Christian, quote-unquote Christians, some churches have decided that baptism is part of your salvation. And listen, if you truly believe that baptism saves you, well, then baptize the baby right away. Now they're safe. And that's what they teach. And I know that's what they teach because you talk to people and you'll ask them, hey, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? And they will say, heaven. And then you say, well, how do you know that? And they'll say, I got baptized. That's not how it works, you see. They believe it's part of a person's salvation. Many denominations today teach baptism erases your original sin that you got from Adam. You know, Adam sinned and passed that sin upon all. We were born sinners. And they teach that baptism cleanses you from original sin. Now, where do they get that? I don't know. But then they say that the Lord's table, communion, is how you continue to erase your sin week by week by week by week. And these two things are very wholly unscriptural, but also, just imagine, if you really believe that, that's why baptism and Lord's table are a huge deal to most people, because they've ascribed meaning to it, to tie it into your salvation. And if you think, if you don't take communion enough times, you're not going to be saved, well, then you would be very excited about communion every week as well. You see? So there's a lot of confusion there. Okay. All that discussion is for next week. Okay? Stop distracting me, you guys. Okay? Get back to here. All right. So Baptists throughout history have rejected this false teaching. And by the way, many have been persecuted and many have died for not accepting infant baptism. And Baptists are often derided for making this too big of a deal, when really, in reality, historically speaking, it is the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church and the Presbyterian Church and others that have killed us over this doctrine. And it used to be a big deal for everybody. So anyway, it is a big deal because we're talking about someone's eternal salvation. Let's not mess with that. So anyway, let's keep going. Number four, a biblical administrator. This is our last point. A biblical administrator of baptism. Scriptural baptism must be administered by someone who has the authority to baptize. Okay? You cannot just have your best friend go dunk you in a river just because you want to be baptized. That's not how it works. They have to have authority to baptize. The first person to administer New Testament baptism was John the Baptist. And that's why they call him John the Baptist. I would like to say it's because, you know, God knew way back then that we would be called Baptists, and he did, and maybe that's part of it. But the reason they called him John the Baptist is because he had special authority to God, from God, to baptize. You see? And he baptized a lot of people. John was given specific authority from God to baptize. Jesus, just think about this. When Jesus was to be baptized, did you know he walked 60 miles just so that he could be baptized by John? Jesus could have asked anybody in Nazareth to baptize him in one of its beautiful pools. It wasn't a problem of water. Nazareth has a ton of pools in the area. If it didn't matter who baptized him, he could have asked anybody. But instead, Jesus chose to walk 60 miles to get to someone who had God-given authority to baptize. See? Letter C, Jesus gave the authority to baptize to New Testament churches. John the Baptist is not around anymore. Today, the people who have authority to baptize from Christ is New Testament churches. And again, it's the Great Commission. We've read those verses over and over and over again, where Jesus said, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And so after Jesus died and rose again, and before he ascended to heaven, he called his first church unto himself. When he gathered with the 11, it's not the 12 anymore because Judas had already betrayed Christ and all that. So he gathered the 11. That was the first church. And what he did is he told the church what they were supposed to do, and consequently the churches that were started from that church, what they were supposed to do. And he gave his churches, not individual Christians, the authority to baptize. Okay? So the authority to baptize has been given to a local New Testament church. Letter D, nowhere in Scripture do we see anyone baptized by anyone who did not have authority from God. It was so on the day of Pentecost. Those who were baptized the day of Pentecost were baptized with the authority of that church. It was so of Philip, who was a deacon in the church, when he baptized the eunuch. It was so of Peter, when he baptized Cornelius and his household. It was so of Paul, when he was baptized of Ananias, all of these men who baptized another man had authority from the church they were a part of to baptize. You see? So the authority to baptize someone is only found in a church with Christ's authority. Now, this last point is important as well, so pay attention for just a few more minutes here. When someone is baptized, they are trusting, that's the blank, they are trusting in the authority of that church to be baptized. So when someone gets in our baptistry and is baptized, they are trusting in Valley Avenue Baptist Church's authority to baptize them. Okay? So in baptism, fundamentally, we're identifying with Christ, right? Fundamentally, that's what baptism is. We're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We're identifying in the fact that we ourselves, when we were saved, died to ourselves and rose again in newness of life because we're in Christ. Fundamentally, that's what we're doing. But listen, in allowing a church to baptize, I don't know why I put baptism in, they are also identifying with that church. Right? Are you following? Why in the world would someone get baptized by a church who they didn't trust their authority to baptize? You see? And so that's why baptism automatically makes someone a member of our church. Because they, when they get baptized, are recognizing that this church has the authority to baptize, and they want to be a part of what this church is doing. If they didn't want to be a part of this church, why would they want to get baptized in this church? And it's mentioned also, you're in Acts, go to Acts 2, and we'll show you this play out even in Scripture. Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word, what is that talking about? Well, in the context we know, it's those who got saved. Those who got saved, they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them, and to whose them? The church in Jerusalem, about 3,000 souls. And so when someone gets saved, they need to get baptized, and when they get baptized, they're automatically become a member of the church that baptized them. Are we doing good? Good. Next week we'll talk about church history and how this all applies. So just really quick, let's back up and just remember this. Because we said a lot today. But for a baptism to be biblical, to be recognized as a biblical baptism, there's four things that need to take place. One, biblical method. It has to be by immersion. If you're not baptized by immersion, then this is an unbiblical baptism. You following? It needs to be the biblical reason. If you are baptized thinking that baptism was bringing you salvation, that's not biblical baptism. See? Third, a biblical candidate. If you were baptized before you were saved, then you were not a biblical candidate to be baptized. See? And the last one, a biblical administrator. The church that baptizes you needs to be a church that has authority. It needs to be a church that has authority. We'll talk more about that last one really next week. And we'll talk about how that these four requirements were believed by Baptists throughout history. We weren't always called Baptists. And the Baptists that stood for this were labeled Anabaptists, rebaptizers, because they said, no, the baptism you did to this person as a baby was not actual baptism. And so when they got saved, they baptized them again, being labeled Anabaptists. And Anabaptists, so-called, were killed throughout history because of this. So it's a very important distinction, very important thing for us to understand today. So let's pray, and we'll let you go. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clarity that's there. Help us, God, to understand, Lord, your word this morning and what's been said, and to trust in what your word teaches. And God, to have a conviction, Lord, to make it important to us what your word says about these things, and really anything your word says, that it would be of the utmost importance to us. Help us to take doctrine seriously. Help us to take, Lord, even this idea specifically of baptism seriously. And God, I pray that you bless the rest of our day today. I pray that you be with Pastor as he preaches, speak through him. And I pray that you be glorified by all that's said and done. In Christ's name I pray, amen.